Let's hear now God's word from Revelation chapter 11. This will be our first occasion to preach from this chapter of John's great revelation of Jesus Christ. Then a reed like a measuring rod was given to me, saying, "Go and measure God's temple and the altar and the worshipers in it, and cast out the exterior courtyard of the holy place. You shall not measure it, for it and the holy city have been given to the nations, and they shall be trampled 42 months. And I will give to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, having been clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olives and the two lamps standing before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wills to harm them, fire goes forth out of their mouth and consumes their adversaries. This is how anyone who wills to harm them is doomed to be destroyed. The authority to shut the heaven belongs to them, in order that it might not rain during the days of their prophecies. And they have the authority over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the land in every plague as much as they wish. And when they have completed their testimony, the beast which is coming up out of the abyss will wage war against them and will overcome them and will kill them. Their bodies on the street of the great city, which is called spiritually Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified, their bodies being observed for 3.5 days from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations, suffering not their bodies to be entombed. And those dwelling on the land rejoice and are gladdened, and they will send gifts to one another, for these two prophets did torment those dwelling on the land. Then, after 3.5 days, breath of life from God did enter into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon those beholding them. Then they heard a great sound from the heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they did go into the heaven in the cloud, and their adversaries beheld them. And in that hour great shaking did arise, and the tenth of the city fell, and killed in the shaking were names of men, 7,000s. And the rest became terrified and gave credit to the God of heaven. The woe, the second, did go forth. Lo, the woe, the third, comes quickly." That fourth verse where you see olives and two lamps, that is usually translated olive trees and lampstands. Tree and stand are not in the text, although they may be completely foreshadowed in what is being said, just to let you know in advance. Thank you for listening. Please be seated. I have to keep reminding us about several matters of concern that we always address when we come to a new text. I know all of you need reminding, because I have to remind myself, hey, go back and see how all of this fits. Where's the prophecy? Where is it mentioned previously? We need it, because otherwise, as we said before, we could go off into speculation or into our own imaginations very quickly. And that would be the course here in chapter 11 if we didn't stop and take note of how we do things. It's not an easy passage. Once more, we have to think with the mind of God. We have to see things from His perspective. And of course, that's always point one. It's always our first matter of concern. Second issue, once again, is context. Going back. And we've been warned more than one time from this pulpit about taking a new chapter as a new thought process. Just because a chapter ends and another one begins, just can't do it, because we would surely go off on one of those imaginary tangents. Chapter 11 is clearly a continuation of what we just got through hearing in chapter 10, and it also has this much broader context than that as well. So, related to the immediate context and its continuation from chapter 10 and just before, for 14 verses of it anyway. We only read 14. There are several more in this chapter. It continues to be content that's associated with the sixth trumpet sound, which sounded partway through chapter 9. And as should be expected, there's no change in the contextual content associated with the sixth trumpeter until the seventh trumpeter sounds at verse 15 of this chapter. It's very, very important for us to keep clear. You'll see why shortly, because the last part of chapter 9 and all of chapter 10 determine to some extent how we attain to God's perception of his covenantal decree and how chapter 11 is to be understood. So without that continuation of the context, we would to some degree be at a loss to what our Lord reveals here in chapter 11. And the loss would be a tragedy, because without it, in order to have something to say, we would then have to be adding something alien to our Lord's revelation. And then the most important issue is the nature of John's revelation. It is the capstone of the entirety of God's word. It is the fullness of his prophetic word. Therefore, there is a majesty here, a majesty that is unattainable, a comprehension that's unattainable without some prowess and with some acuity and some maturity with respect to the whole of the written word. And that's rather daunting, isn't it? Here is a dimension and a scope to the whole corpus of the scripture that leaves us somewhat breathless and bewildered, especially since there is, with our limited abilities, and an element of incomprehensibility of the person and mind of Almighty God. Thankfully, God has given us his written word so we can read it. We can ponder it, make the connections. And of course, there is the work of God the Spirit in teaching us and enlightening us concerning the person and work of our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. But I just can't imagine John's letter being simply read from the pulpits of all the little churches out there in the nations without further exposition, even though the Lord's people had been taught apostolic doctrine, and even though they would have been apprised as to what was happening in the world and what would happen shortly. It would seem to be an inordinate expectation that they would have received this letter without a lot of questions. But anyway, we should have hope that we can appropriate and retain a significant grounding in the breadth and depth of the whole of Scripture. That's the goal anyway. We have to get there because of the text of the revelation. So in order that that might be the case, as usual, we have to go over and over and over a number of things in order that that we might have that retention of what we've learned previously. Retention is difficult since there's so much of it here, and it's especially difficult for you, I know, since you have only one expositional hour per week. So I know how formidable this is for you. It's not easy for me either, because I have not only to understand it the best I can, but I have to preach it in such a way where the light bulbs come on for you. But just remember that what we've heard from our Lord's Great Commission, that was last week, by the way, that we are to keep the gospel. That is, we are to obey our Lord and keep his word intact and keep it inviolable. And in order to do that, we have to have heard it, we have to know it, and we have to remember it. And then we have to speak it in order that we might make disciples of the nations and tribes and tongues of the world. Chapter 11 is difficult, and its difficulty arises from the amount of prophetic material that's required and our ability to grasp and retain all of it in its context. However, the arduous task of developing some future labyrinthine plot from what's recorded here would be infinitely more difficult, and all of it would have to be imaginary and whimsical and alien to the text. So those who are familiar with premillennial and dispensational musings about the text will understand when I say that reading those is painful and embarrassing. Now, the context is where we need to begin this morning. Chapter 9, John hears that sixth trumpeter sound, and all of the horrific plagues that were prophesied by Moses and all through the prophets are revealed as having transpired and are continuing to transpire against the 12 tribes or nations of Israel. And the text of the Revelation says that even in the midst of those catastrophic events, they did not repent. And at the beginning of chapter 10, John sees the appearance of mighty God, the risen and ascended Jesus Christ, clothed with the glory cloud, the bow over his head, and having the opened scroll in his hand, same one previously sealed at the time of the prophecy of Daniel, the prophecy of these very events. And he places his right foot, the pillar, upon the turbulent waters of the nations. And he places his left foot upon the land of Israel, raises his right hand into the heaven, and declares, swears, that there will be no more delay. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh trumpeter, the great mystery of God would be fully accomplished. That mystery of God, spoken first by the prophet Daniel with respect to the fifth and eternal kingdom over all the nations of the earth, was revealed also to Ezekiel in chapters 2 and 3 of his prophecy. And there in chapter 10 of the Revelation is that great mystery that shall be fully accomplished in the days when the seventh trumpeter sounds, verse 15 of our text. And obvious from the two prophets, Daniel and Ezekiel, a connection, of course, that the Apostle John most surely made, is the catastrophic decreation of God's heaven and earth, Israel, the moving of the mountain of God, and the inauguration of the kingdom of Jesus Christ over all the mountains or authorities of the earth. The salvation wrought in Christ would thereafter be inclusive of all of the Gentile nations and tribes and kingdoms, along with his elect lost sheep of the 12 tribes of Israel. The promise of the salvation of Israel had been declared by God many times. Then, in the last part of chapter 10, our Lord presents John, as he had previously to Ezekiel, with the open scroll, and tells him to eat it. And exactly as he told the former prophet, John would find it sweet as honey to the mouth. But it would utterly embitter him, for John must further prophesy that which our Lord would show him next, all those things that were about to transpire. Then our Lord gives John a measuring rod and tells him to measure God's holy place. First verse of chapter 11. That's the immediate context. There's no break here You see? It's the same scene. There's no transition to another one. John has just consumed the scroll, the words of his great prophetic task, and he is now embittered, and now he's given a measuring rod with which he is to further prophesy, just as it occurred with the prophet Ezekiel. And while you're incorporating that context into your understanding, you must also see a broader context here as well, because John is seeing and hearing all these things in the 60s, some 30 or 35 years after our Lord's resurrection, 30 or 35 years after the filling and baptism of the new temple of Holy Spirit, the body of Christ. The baptism of God's Holy of Holies took place at Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection, 10 days after our Lord ascended to the throne to be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords, all authority in the heaven and upon the earth having been given to him. Then having poured out his Spirit, constituting and endowing his new holy temple. All of this being foreshadowed and foretold all through the older scripture. As we read this, you see the new temple has already been cleansed and baptized. Now, since we have an immediate context of the sounding of the sixth trumpeter and our Lord's revelation of the great mystery of God, John's further prophesying of the sweet and the bitter, since we have that broader context of the former constitution and endowment of the Lord's new holy temple, the old one that was built, of course, with hands, being now full of idolatry, being ready for destruction, how do we read the beginning of chapter 11? Well, it would be deadly, considering all that we now know, to suppose that there's a new topic here, a new introduction of another event. It would be even deadlier to think that this is something to occur sometime in the distant future. And it would militate against the entire gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, should we not know that at his resurrection and at the baptism of Holy Spirit at Pentecost, there is now a new holy place, a holy of holies made without hands. After all, Jesus himself said he would raise it up in 3 days, a new holy temple of God. For the old one was filled with idolatry. It was about to be left with no stone on another. John is given a reed, like a measuring rod, verse 1, with which to measure God's new holy place. And he was to cast out everything else. These two actions required of John is where we would spend the rest of our time this morning. There is plentiful biblical precedent for what John is required to do. John has been told that he has to further prophesy, end of chapter 10. The prophet is to make clear boundaries and distinctions as to what is holy, what is not holy. He is to measure with the Lord's measuring rod. You remember God gave very specific directions to Moses at Sinai. Build his tabernacle in the very likeness of the heaven. Because it was a man-made likeness of the heaven, all the measurements had to be exact. From the placements of the tribes around the court, outside the court, to the boundaries of the courtyard of the temple complex itself, to the meticulous size and placement of the altar of whole burnt offering in the courtyard, to the precise size of the tabernacle proper and all of the holy objects inside, to the scrupulous attention paid to the size and the content of the Holy of Holies, and to those who worshiped inside, everything measured and built explicitly to the directions given, for it all resembled in many ways that which is in the heaven. And please note that only those chosen to be inside were allowed. All the others were excluded. Only the priests, only anointed ones were permitted inside to offer the blood sacrifices and the prayers of the people, and only then under limited conditions. It was the anointed priests, representing the one high priest to come, the anointed one of God, who measured and judged and guarded all the boundaries of the tabernacle of the Most High. It was in about 900 BC when King Solomon built the temple of God on the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem to the exact measurements given to Moses at Sinai. But Israel never believed, and the priests, anointed ones of God, desecrated the temple in the likeness of the heaven, desecrated it with all their idolatries and their whoredoms and hypocrisies. So a great nation was called up out of the sea of humanity to rule all of the known world, a nation which God drew against Israel because of the continuation of its idolatry. The armies of Babylon destroyed the city, destroyed the temple, and they took the best of all of the land of Israel into captivity for 70 years. That was in 586 BC, 25 years after their captivity. The prophet Ezekiel was transported from the scene of his captivity by Holy Spirit to the top of Mount Zion. Remember, of course, that the temple and the city had been destroyed 25 years before. No man-made temple existed on the mountain at all. But there on the Dome of the Rock was the temple of God, in the likeness of the heaven, one that had not been desecrated. And there was a man there. Ezekiel saw him. One described by Ezekiel as the appearance of bronze, with a linen cord in his hand and a reed like a measuring rod in the other, with which he methodically measured everything in great detail, including those who worshiped inside, separating everything holy from anything outside the temple complex that was profane. Ezekiel, having watched the entire measuring of everything in the temple, then heard this great voice from the Holy of Holies inside the temple. Here's what he was told. Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. And the house of Israel shall no more defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings by their whoring and by the dead bodies of their kings at their high places, by setting their threshold by my threshold and their doorposts beside my doorposts, with only a wall between me and them. They have defiled my holy name by their abominations that they've committed, so I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put away their whoring and the dead bodies of their kings far from me, I will dwell in their midst forever. As for you, son of man, describe to the house of Israel the temple, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities and have measured the measurement. And if they are ashamed of all that they've done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangements, its exits, its entrances, that is, its whole design. And make known to them as well all its statutes and their design, and all of its laws, and write it down in their sight, that they may observe all of its laws and all of its statutes and carry them out. This is the law of the temple. That they have measured the measurements. Show them the measurement, that they might be ashamed of all their iniquities and measure the measurement. Because of my perfections, the perfections of my holy place, Ezekiel, I'm sending you to prophesy the measurements. The one that's been desecrated with Israel's whoredoms and idolatries, I have destroyed. But this one, with the perfect dimensions, is the one in which I will live amongst my people forever. See, this is the prophetic word regarding the new temple of God. And the man measuring it is described in the same terms as other pre-incarnation appearances of God the Son. It is God the Son who measured his new holy temple, you see. And Ezekiel is to prophesy the measurements of the new holy temple. What do we see in our text here in chapter 11 at the beginning, two verses? That's as far as we'll get this morning, by the way. John sees incarnate, not pre-incarnate, incarnate Jesus the Christ with his pillars, the legs and feet, pillars standing upon the waters and upon the land of Israel, having given John the scroll to eat. Now he gives him the measuring rod, the one with which he himself had measured the perfections of the new temple in Ezekiel's chapter 40 through 43. Having told John at the end of chapter 10, it is again necessary for you to prophesy about many nations and peoples and tongues and kings. And he gives John the same measuring rod with which to do it. And it is the new temple of God that he is to measure. But now, having been cleansed by the blood of Christ and having been baptized in Holy Spirit, it is the inside of the holy place and the altar before the throne and the worshipers in it that John is to measure and to prophesy, which now will include, according to our Lord at the end of chapter 10, the Gentile nations. Which brings us now to the second command that the Lord Jesus gives to John. He says, verse 2, and cast out the exterior courtyard of the holy place. You shall not measure it, for it and the holy city have been given to the nations, and they shall be trampled 42 months. Verse 2. So John has two commands now from the crucified, risen, ascended, crowned Lord Jesus Christ. First, to measure his new holy place, the holy place of God with all its worshipers and its altar, and to do so with the same measuring rod used to send Ezekiel on his prophetic task. Second is to cast out everything that's outside. That is the courtyard of the temple complex. And please note that the altar of whole burnt offering was in the courtyard. It's now obsolete since our Lord was crucified, sacrificed. The two terms here are really of great import, are they not? To measure and to cast out. Translations sometimes bandy these two words about and give them what we call dynamic equivalents, as if they have insignificant meanings on their own, but they don't. They're very significant. We've already seen the biblical content of the word measure from God's perspective in the prophecy of Ezekiel, now here in the Revelation. Now we need to hear what he means by cast out. Lord says to John, cast out the exterior courtyard. Don't measure it. Don't include it in your measurement. But why did he use that term, cast out? What's the Lord's perspective here of his holy place? His new holy temple. Why the decree? Cast it out. And why do we have to retain that language? Let me give you some examples of the uses of this very specific terminology. Here's the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, at which point Jesus had just healed Peter's mother-in-law. And many in Capernaum, there in Galilee, were bringing their sick to him. Here's what Mark writes. And evening having come, when the sun set, they brought unto him all who were ill and who were demoniacs. And the whole city was gathered together near the door, and he healed many who were ill of manifold diseases, and many demons he cast out, and was not suffering the demons to speak because they knew him. So the very first example of cast out has to do with these creatures, which as part of the curse upon the earth had been cast out of the heaven from the presence of God. They had been excommunicated from God's presence in the heaven, and now Jesus has cast them out. Here's another example, one that's even more pertinent. Matthew chapter 21. Jesus entered Jerusalem with all those thousands of his followers just a few days before his crucifixion. He went directly to the temple, is what Matthew writes. And upon his having entered Jerusalem, the whole city was shaken, saying, "Who is this?" The crowds affirmed, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus came into the temple and cast out all of those selling and buying in the temple. It's the temple courtyard. And threw down the tables of the money changers and the seats of those selling the doves. So Jesus cast out of the temple courtyard all of those who didn't belong. They had made the likeness of the heaven. That's what the temple complex was, the likeness of God's heaven. They had made the likeness of the heaven like a den of thieves. He called it a house of prayer. For he alone is the mediator of the prayers of the saints at the altar before the throne. He is alone the great high priest of his new holy place. Then lastly, Jesus warned that unbelieving, adulterous, idolatrous Israel would be cast out to be trampled under while believing Gentiles would stream into the new temple and into the new Jerusalem, receiving all the blessings promised to the seed of Abraham. Listen to the Gospel of Luke at chapter 13. And he went on his way through cities and villages, teaching and journeying on unto Jerusalem. And a certain man said unto him, Lord, are they few that are saved? And he said unto them, Strive to enter by the narrow door, for many, I say unto you, shall seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen and hath shut to the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, he shall say to you, I have not known you whence you are. Then you begin to say, We did eat and drink in your presence, you did teach us in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I have not known you whence you are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of the teeth when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves cast out without. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. Are they few that will be saved? No. You will be cast out, but they will stream into the kingdom from all the nations. What does the Lord tell John to do in verse 2? Cast out the exterior courtyard of the holy place. You shall not measure it, for it and the holy city have been given to the nations, and they shall be trampled 42 months. All that's outside of the holy place of God, that is the courtyard, the city, everything, shall be trampled by Gentiles. What does Luke say in his gospel in chapter 21? But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city depart. Let not those who are out in the country enter. For those are days of vengeance to fulfill all that's written. Alas, for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great tribulation upon the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword, be led captive among the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be filled. Measure the new holy temple of God, John. Measure it. And the altar before the throne. And the people worshiping in it. But cast out the courtyard. For it and the city will be trampled underfoot. Measure my holy temple that I raised up at my resurrection, the one filled and baptized by my Spirit at Pentecost. See its perfections and the ones worshiping in it. But cast out the courtyard and the city. It and the city will be trampled 42 months. That's 3.5 years. 1260 days. There will be weeping and gnashing of the teeth and knocking at the door, wanting to get in, but But all those in the courtyard in the city are cast out. They are excommunicated. I will not open the door. Measure it, John. And you must once again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings, the great mystery of God. Measure all of the entrances. Each side of my new holy temple has perfect entrances, for they will come into my house, my new holy temple, from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. Measure it, because you must prophesy its perfections. It is a holy temple. There are no desecrations in it, as with the old one made with hands. This one is cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. All its worshipers were anointed priests, every one of them, in fine linen. And they offer up prayers directly from the hands of Jesus Christ, our high priest, at the altar before the throne. That's why our Jesus Christ said that his temple is a house of prayer. His house, his new holy temple, is a house of prayer. He is its mediator. There is one passage of Scripture which is so specific in its promise regarding the house that John is now to measure. In 1 Chronicles chapter 17, David has it on his mind to build a house in Jerusalem for the Ark of the Covenant. He had a house. He'd already built his palace. Heretofore, the house of God was the tent. They were still worshiping in a tent. So he wanted to build a great house for the Ark of the Covenant. God said no. God said he would build the house. Here's his word to David through the prophet Nathan. I declare to you that the Lord will build a house for you. When your days are over and you go to be with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father. He will be my son. I will never take my love from him. I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever. Let's stop right here, and we'll pick up next Lord's Day with, again, these first two verses, and then continue on. May God bless now the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen.